Well, 2 weeks ago, Dr. Darrell, he walked us through Acts chapter 21, 1 through 36. And this was Paul's journey to Jerusalem and the point of his arrest. And he reminded us that God has placed a call on our lives and that that call should define who we are and what we do. And specifically, that faithfulness to God's call is central to life. It's costly. Maybe contrary to the opinion of others, even loved ones. It demands trust when the way is not clear. It must be uncompromising but flexible, and does not always turn out the way we like, but will always turn out the way that God likes. Now this week, we're actually backtracking, and we're going back to Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 38, and that's page 929 in your pew Bibles. And at this point, Paul is still in the midst of his third missionary journey, and he's not yet made his way to Jerusalem. And at this point in Acts, we're coming to a little bit of a unique point in the story. See, up until now, Luke has only recorded Paul as he's evangelizing people who have not heard the gospel, or he's recorded him as he's been defending himself before authorities and before Jews who would be opposing him. But here in chapter 20, we see a shift, a momentary shift, where Luke focuses in on Paul's ministry to the church. See, Paul, having now established churches in Asia, Macedonia, and Greece, he now revisits the churches that he had planted, and he gives himself to the work of encouraging and building them up, reminding them of the gospel so that they can effectively carry on the work of making Jesus known to the ends of the earth. Now, just a bit of the backstory here. If we could get the map up on the screen. There we are. So where we begin is in Ephesus, and Paul has spent 3 years in Ephesus just pouring himself into the church there. And while there, in Acts 19:21, it mentions that Paul has made a plan, and he wants to go up to Macedonia, so that's Philippi, and then from there he wants to make his way down into Greece. It says Achaia on the map, but that's down into Greece and into Corinth. And he wants to make his way down there encouraging the churches. And then his plan was to go from Greece across to Syria, and it's just off the map here, but he wants to go by ship across to Syria. But what happens is while he's in Greece, he learns of a plot where the Jews are planning to take his life. So he changes his plan and he goes back up the long route, back up into Macedonia and around and down, and makes his way to Jerusalem. And so our text, it talks about that journey going through Macedonia, down into Greece, but it really focuses in on two stops, a stop in Troas and a stop in Miletus, where he has encounters with the church and speaks into their lives and builds them up. That's good. You can take the map down now. So we're beginning in verse 1, chapter 20, page 929 in your pew Bibles. And it says, "After the uproar ceased," which is in Ephesus, "Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell, and he departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi, and after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. So verses 1 and 2, they provide some clues as to what Luke wants us to focus in and see in this passage. It says, after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. And then it also says, and when he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. So Luke wants us to see Paul's ministry to the church and how he is giving himself to building them up, to encouraging them, to helping these local bodies of believers become firmly established. See, he wants them to be clear on who they are in Christ and what they are called to, so they can continue the work of the gospel. Now, as mentioned, on Paul's previous missionary journey, he had focused on planting churches. But now he's revisiting these churches, and he's establishing them so that the gospel can go forth powerfully. Now, as we take a look at the ministry of encouragement, we are reminded that we too are called to invest. We too are called to the work of encouraging in the church and to building up the body. Ephesians 4:11 and 12 says, "And he, Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints," which is us. He gave them to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body. Just as Paul was called to this work of encouragement, so are we. We're called to be encouragers and builders of the church for God's glory. Now, in today's text, the Apostle Paul shows us the means by which we encourage one another. We see that encouragement, building up, comes through, first, a commitment to community. Second, it comes through the gospel. It comes through accountability, through giving, and through prayer. Let's jump up to verse 7. "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. And a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him and, taking him in his arms, said, 'Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him.' And when he had gone up and had broken the bread, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted." So Paul and his companions, they're gathered with this church in Troas. And the gathering of Christians there, it's reminiscent of the early church that we saw back in Acts chapter 2, where it says all the believers, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, and to the sharing of meals, to the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. So in Troas, we see the believers, we see the church committing to being together, even at a cost. We see them gathering around the teaching from God's Word. We see them worshiping through the Lord's Supper and in fellowship as they eat together and enjoy a meal. We see them this reminder of what the church was like in Acts chapter 2 in the beginning. Now, as this scene unfolds in Troas, it seems that Luke doesn't want it lost on his readers that Paul had a lot to say to the church. And it appears in his time with them that he may have been a little long-winded. Luke mentions three times, speaking of Paul, he says, he prolonged his speech until midnight. It says, Paul talked still longer. And he conversed with them a long while until daybreak. So Paul had many words to share, just like me this morning. We're going to go on and on and on. Now, on top of that, Luke also makes note of what the atmosphere was like in the upper room where they met. He mentions that many lamps were burning, you know, but as much as this light was needed, it was causing the room to be unbearably stuffy. And it's here that we're introduced to a young man named Eutychus. Based on the language, we're going to assume that he's a teenager, probably on the younger side, like 13 years old, something like that. And while Paul is preaching, Eutychus, whose name actually means fortunate, so what we're going to do is we're going to call him Lucky. While Paul is preaching, Lucky finds himself getting sleepy. And as Paul continues on and on and on, as the time ticks away, he's getting drowsier and sleepier. Now, we've got to mention this. It may be hard for us to understand this and put this in today's context because, you know, we could never imagine a preacher going on and on and on. No. And we could never imagine getting sleepy and closing our eyes and wanting to nod off in church. So understand that, you know, we may not identify with this, but this is what was happening in Troas. Now, at some point, Lucky, he positions himself on a window ledge, probably to get some fresh air, to try and stay awake. But Lucky, he ain't so fortunate. Rather than overcoming his sleepiness, he begins to drift off. And in fact, he drifts out the window, comes crashing down three stories, and he dies. Now, at this point, we may want to draw some conclusions about the story. We may want to make some assumptions about what this story is about. For instance, we may go, well, preaching too long is a dangerous habit, so don't do it. Or we may want to draw the conclusion that sitting in the balcony on a summer Sunday is risky business, which is why it's closed now. No. Perhaps good advice, but not what Luke is getting at here. See, I don't think Luke's intent is to capture an unusually long sermon. See, I think what he's showing us is what Paul's common practice was in encouraging the church. That is to give extensive time, pouring himself out, preaching the word, teaching, discussing the gospel in order to build up the church. If we skip down to verse 31, we see a similar theme in Paul's ministry to the church in Ephesus, where it says, "Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." We see that similar investment of pouring his life out in an extensive amount of time. Now, I think we can tend to read a story like this through the lens of our church experience, where we meet once a week for about an hour and a half, and it's not a bad thing, but we can tend to read it through our experience and what we know of church. But I think what is unusual for us was actually quite usual for them. And it's actually not that unusual for many churches in the world. I remember in Cuba, a 3-hour church service was normal. In other parts of the world, China, they can go on for much longer than that. The story seems unusual to us, but it's not necessarily that unusual. So the point isn't that, wow, they met for a really long time, and be careful not to do that. But I think the point is that we're called to a commitment to Christ-centered community, and it does come at a cost. It calls us to sacrifice something, in this case, time. See, this church, they were meeting on a Sunday evening. That would be like us meeting on a Monday evening. Imagine, you know, you go to work all day, you go to church that evening, and it goes on and on, and it becomes an all-nighter. And then the next morning, off to work you go. That's what's happening there for these believers. Many of them would have been working, and they would go back to work, but they give themselves to Christian community. They're committed to it, and they pour out their time for it. Now, herein lies the challenge for most of us. I think most of us would say our lives are already packed with commitments, things that are calling at us, pulling at us from different angles. And I think we would all, at least most of us, would say, I just don't have more to give. I'm tapped out. And I don't think God is saying, just give more, give more, give more. But I think what God is saying is, what might you adjust in order to pour more of yourself into Christian community? What might you surrender in order to give yourself more to the church and to his call on our lives? I think that's the challenge here. Challenge is that we are called to commitment and community. We're called to gather. We're called to give ourselves to one another. And it comes at a cost. But as we do, the church is built up, it's encouraged, strengthened for the work that God has called us to. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, I think it captures the heart of this. It says, and let us consider how to stir one another up to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. See, we are called to give ourselves to gathering as the church, when it's not convenient, even when it's costly, so that the church will be built up. So now, the story doesn't end with Lucky's body being carried off. Paul rushes down, and like one of the prophets of old, he throws himself on top of the boy, and he grabs him up into his arms, and his life is restored. It's a miracle. It's a resurrection. God steps in and he works through Paul in this miraculous way to redeem the moment, to save the boy, and to restore him to his family. And here we see a demonstration of God's power at work and God affirming the word that Paul has been proclaiming, that there is life in Christ. We see this affirmation. We see that encouragement is verbal, but it's also tangible. It's something that can be done to meet a specific need in a moment. Sometimes massive, like this, sometimes small. And the passage ends, it says, "And they took the youth away, and they were not a little comforted." They were greatly encouraged as God worked through Paul into their lives. And just as he worked through Paul, he desires to work through us. Sometimes small, sometimes big ways. But he wants to work through us in order to encourage the church. It's not dependent on our ability. It's dependent on our availability. And that's what God is calling us to be available, to be together, that he can work through us, build up his church, and take the gospel out to the ends of the earth. Let's continue. Verse 13. "But going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos, intending to take Paul aboard there, for he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. The next day we touched at Samos, and the day after we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost." So as Daryl Croker mentioned 2 weeks ago, Paul was really just compelled by the Holy Spirit. He was intent on making his way to Jerusalem. And he's driven to return despite the fact that there was warnings at every junction that he was going to be imprisoned, that he was going to be threatened by the authorities. But Daryl also mentioned that what we see in this is a strong parallel of Paul's journey to Jerusalem to the journey of Christ to the cross. And as we read this, we're reminded of Jesus' journey to the cross, which was done on our behalf. Let's continue. Verse 17. "Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to them, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction awaits me. But I do not account my life of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." So as Paul meets with these elders from the church of Ephesus, he begins to remind them of his ministry among them. And here we see that Paul's life and ministry is all about making Christ known through the proclamation of the gospel. See, the gospel is central to Paul's work and the primary means by which he encourages the church. In this section, he describes his gospel work as declaring anything that was profitable. We see that in verse 20. Testifying of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 21. Testifying to the gospel of the grace of God, verse 24. Proclaiming the kingdom, verse 25, and declaring the whole counsel of God, verse 27. See, through his life and testimony, Paul is showing us that the gospel, the truth of who God is, what God is doing in our world, and who we are as we find ourselves in his story. That's the gospel. The gospel is the key to encouraging, the essential element to the health and growth of God's family. Paul touches on this further down in verse 32. He says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, the gospel, which is able to build you up. Further, in Ephesians chapter 4:15, Paul says, rather speaking the truth in love, which is the gospel, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Consider 1 Thessalonians 5:9-11. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. There's a concise summary of the gospel there. And then it says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. See, the gospel is the key to encouraging, to building up, to strengthening the church. Now, there's a prevalent misunderstanding in churches today, and it's this. It's that the gospel is what we need for salvation. It's information that provides us entrance into God's family, but then beyond this one-time transaction, the gospel lacks relevance for our everyday life. In other words, we believe the gospel and Jesus saves us, and then we move on to other things. But nothing could be further from the truth. See, the Christian life is not a pathway through the gospel and then on to better things. The Christian life is all about moving more deeply into the gospel, more deeply into the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done and what God is doing in our world. It's moving more deeply into it so that we are strengthened through God. The gospel isn't an everyday, every moment interaction that we need. It's primarily through the gospel that we help one another along in life, building each other up so that we are increasingly like Jesus. John Piper comments on this. He says, you never, never, never outgrow your need for it, for the gospel. Don't ever think of the gospel as the way that you get saved and then you get strong by leaving it and doing something else. No, we are strengthened by God through the gospel every day till the day we drop. The truth is that the gospel is essential for us every second of our life. See, when we struggle with insecurity, we need a gospel reminder of the acceptance we have in Christ. When we feel alienated, we need a gospel reminder of adoption into God's family. A reminder that we are loved and that we do belong. When guilt comes in on us and oppresses us, we need a gospel reminder of being justified, forgiven of our sin. When shame hovers like a cloud and presses down on us, we need a gospel reminder that through Christ we are clothed, we are given honor, and we are released from our shame. We need the gospel to speak into our lives, to bring truth, to free us from everything that hinders. It's gospel truth that changes our thinking, changes our hearts, and keeps things in a right perspective. And it's through this that we encourage one another. I think this calls for us to give ourselves to understanding the gospel more fully. I think sometimes we kind of just stop at, yeah, that's that salvation thing, and then we don't reflect on how this shapes our lives. But it calls us to take more seriously our understanding of the gospel and our application of the gospel in our lives. The gospel is the primary vehicle through which the church is built up, and I hope that we would learn to speak and apply it increasingly in community. You know, I think, what would you want to hear from me? Just my opinion or truth that changes everything? Opinions aren't bad. But if that's all you get from me, I would encourage you to go somewhere else. We need the gospel. We need the truth to shape us. Let's continue. Verse 28, so pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. And know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among yourselves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. So another way that we encourage one another is through accountability. So here we see Paul specifically challenging the elders of the church in Ephesus to be faithful in their responsibility to care for the church. This is a rich passage. There's a couple things I'll just make note of. Notice that it says that it's God's church. It's not my church. It's not Steve's church. It's not the elders' church. It's God's church. It belongs to him. Notice that the church is precious. It says he obtained it with his blood. The church is of immense value to God. He loves it. It matters immensely to him. The church is precious. And notice for the good of his people that God has established authority in the church. He's placed people to govern local church bodies. Verse 28, it says, the Holy Spirit has made you the elders overseers to care for the church. The Holy Spirit ordains the elders. God is the one who administers the leadership of the church. It's his doing. It's what he desires for us. And he did it for our good. Paul points to this. He says, you know, why do you need elders? Well, because there's wolves. Wolves are conniving people who seek to do the church harm. What do? Well, they consume. They come in and they want to devour the flock. They want to divide. They want to create disunity. They want to separate. It says they speak twisted things. That means they twist the truth. They tell us things that sound good, seem reasonable, have certain appeal, but ultimately they turn our hearts and minds away from God. Wolves distort the gospel and lead us astray. They call us to follow them and to turn our back on Jesus. Wolves do this. So we need elders to help us protect the truth, to help us discern when there is somebody trying to lead us, harm us, turn us away. Now here's what's really interesting. Notice how Paul describes the wolves. The text says they're fierce wolves, which makes us think like, you know, vicious, snarling, angry. But actually the sense behind the word is more like overwhelming or burdening. The idea is like a wolf is someone who causes there to be a heavy weight placed upon you. Now, when it comes to authority and leadership, I think our tendency is to view it as a burden, an unnecessary restraint upon our lives. But here, we actually see that the opposite is true. Authority doesn't burden us, but it protects us from being burdened by the wolves. Authority is a good thing for us. God gives us leaders so that we can be protected and live unencumbered lives. I think we need to understand that authority, accountability, is a gift to us for our good, for God's glory. It doesn't diminish our joy, but it builds us up and it encourages us. And I think this calls us to joyful submission to authority. It calls us into accountability, one with another and to our leaders, because we are encouraged, because we are accountable. Well, verse 32, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things I have showed you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So Paul leaves the Ephesian elders with these words from Jesus. It's better to give than it is to receive. And he leaves them with this reminder. He says that the gospel of grace ought to inspire a flow of grace in our lives. I like the way that John Piper puts it. This is paraphrased. He says, God has not created us to be cul-de-sacs. He has not created us to be cul-de-sacs of his bounty, but he has created us to be conduits of his grace. And I think this is a really helpful analogy because I think many of us would admit that the idea of living in a cul-de-sac is appealing. There's safety. You know, you can go out and play hockey and not worried about cars rolling through necessarily. Security, there's peace and quiet. There's something appealing about a cul-de-sac. There's something comfortable about it. But as much as a cul-de-sac offers us good things, we have to remember that a cul-de-sac is also a dead end. And this is the point. We're not created for dead-end living. But rather, God made us to be conduits where grace flows through us in order to touch the life of another. And when we live this way, we discover that the one who lives as a conduit of grace experiences rich reward. While dead-end living, it actually leaves us poor and lifeless, like a pond that has become stagnant because water no longer flows through it. A life that isn't flowing with grace becomes poor and lifeless. Proverbs 11:24 captures it well. It says, one gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. See, this is kingdom economics. As we give ourselves away, we actually become richer for it. As we give ourselves away, we become richer for it. As we cling and are self-centered, we wither. So it's better to give than to receive. I like Winston Churchill, his quote. It says, we make a living by what we get, but we make a life by what we give. As a people who have received God's grace in abundance, may we be a people who give grace abundantly. May we be conduits, not cul-de-sacs. I hope that would be true of us. Verse 36, and when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, and they would not, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. And here's our last point that we encourage through prayer. As we come together and we pray together, we encourage one another. Now this morning, I was doing final touches on my sermon, and I got a note on my computer that says, hey, do you want a video chat? And it's a friend of mine who's in Tokyo right now, and we'd emailed over the past 2 years, but we hadn't actually seen each other face-to-face through a screen in that time. And I thought, oh, well, okay, this is as good a time as any. So, you know, he stayed up late in order to do this, so we started video chatting. And he says, well, what's your sermon about? So I walked through it, and he says, can I pray for you? I'm like, yeah. And it was amazing. The prayer of another person, how it calmed me, encouraged me, and built me up. It's a profound example of how through prayer, gathered together, sharing our burdens, we encourage each other and build one another up. See, when we pray together, we acknowledge our weakness before each other, and then we have opportunity to bear one another's burdens and to strengthen each other. When we pray together, we can embrace compassion and actually suffer along with people, have opportunities to lift them up. As we pray together, we have the opportunity to put words on feelings and fears and needs that somebody may be struggling to find. As we pray together, we enter into life's joys. We celebrate together. We come together in thanksgiving, and we encourage one another. As we pray together, we lift one another up to the one who is able to heal us and encourage us and strengthen us. We lift each other up to the one who is the ultimate encourager. Ultimately, as we pray together, we humbly just declare our dependence on God and invite Him to do work in our lives as a community. We're encouraged as we pray together. A brief summary. So like Paul, we are called to encourage. And we encourage one another in community, committing to be together, even at a cost. Ultimately, we encourage through the gospel, the truth of who Christ is and what He's done. We do it with accountability, and we do it as conduits of God's grace. As He pours into our lives, we let it flow through so that others are blessed and built up and the church flourishes. And we come together and we pray together in order to encourage and to build up. Regularly, just depending our dependence on God. That's the encouraging church. I think that's what we're called to. We're called to be an encouraging church who pours out our lives for the sake of another, ultimately for the glory of God. That is our calling. Now, I think this brings a good question. Like, really, why does all of this matter, though? And I think we have to be reminded of the thesis that months ago Steve talked about with the book of Acts. What is the book of Acts all about? Well, it's Acts chapter 1, verse 8, about the gospel going forth to the ends of the earth. And people, it is the church that is primarily going to happen through. And this is why we see Paul so invested in the church. Because he understands that he's not going to be with them much longer. I'm not going to see you guys anymore. I'm going to Jerusalem, and I don't know what awaits me. And so I'm giving you the baton of gospel ministry. I've given you everything I have so that you can continue the work that God has begun in me, that you can continue to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. And that baton has been handed down from generation to generation to generation, and now it rests here. The baton to take the gospel to our community, to our city, to our nation, and to the ends of the earth. That's why this matters. That's why we pour ourselves into the church, so that through us the gospel would go forth, and so many people who don't know Jesus will come to know Him. And people, this is essential. I think sometimes we can be lackadaisical when it comes to earnestness for making Jesus known. Eternity is at stake. Our world is unraveling. Just the news in the past week, come on. Our world needs Jesus, and it's going to happen through the church, and we're called to pour ourselves out to this call for God's glory, and so that many, many, many people's lives will be changed by Christ. Let's pray.